She just announced me and there wasn't much hoopla. I don't understand it. You know? You have to have it at the first because it won't be at the end of this. All right. Thank you very much. Actually, this is probably close to a core message for me, and it's a core message, I believe, in Scripture. So what we're going to talk about today is John 15, and I was asked by powers that be if I wanted to teach John 14 or 15, and I said 15. And you'll see why here in just a minute. It's about relationship, and we're made for relationship. We're made for intimacy. We're made to be in community. We're made to connect. We're made really to be known, which is the core definition of intimacy, to be known. Who's in charge of whether they know you or not? You are. Nobody else will let out your secrets. Nobody else will expose you but you. I mean, you can be exposed some other ways, but not at the heart. You have the capacity to withstand or withdraw from being known in some way. So we're going to talk about one of the greatest single gifts God gives to us in this passage today. Here's the structure that will help you understand what's happening. John 13 through John 17 are the final instructions of Jesus to his disciples. He's walked with them for 3 years, phenomenally tried to expose himself, to let himself be known to them along the way, and they have various levels of understanding, just like we have various levels of understanding in our relationships. So one of the things I'd like you to walk away with today is a better understanding of what it means to be a friend and why it's important for us, because we're made that way. Most of us have broken relationships, betrayals in relationships, all kinds of things that come with relationships, bad family background, divorces, heinous things, abuse, etc. In the midst of that, God offers us phenomenal resource to anchor ourselves in a different way, in the way that he made us. We've messed that up since we left the garden, and so this is Jesus pleading with his disciples in the upper room at the end of their training. And it's so if you want to have some fun, here it is. If you want to prepare yourselves for this next week coming up, a week of prayer, read John 17. It's Jesus' prayer to his disciples at the end. It is magnificent, and you have to read it more than once, and it's dense, and it's amazing. But it's his prayer for us, for the church, for the world. So if you want to know about relationship, and you want to know better God's heart for you, for me, for us, then this is it. So part of John 15, if you can pretend that you're one of his disciples, he's going to teach you now about how to do relationship in an ever fuller way. So Jesus comes into this place, and John lets us know that there are seven I am statements. The reason I am is important is because that is the name Moses got out of God when he asked him, "What's your name?" And God says, "I am who I am." This is back way in the Old Testament. So now it comes back to Jesus, who is saying to the world, "I am divine." And that's why he can use that word. It was offensive to every person in the Jewish faith at the time. That's blasphemous to call yourself divine. But Jesus was both divine and human. And he wants us to participate in the spiritual dynamic of what God has for us. So I just thought it'd be good for us, because this is the last I am statement found in the book of John by Jesus. And so let's go through the seven. And I was going to give a test. So I took the test myself and didn't do very well. So I thought, I can't do that to you, you know, honestly, anyway. So let's just walk through them. By the way, John also has signs. If you've heard the sermons before this, what you've heard is that there are signs that Jesus used. John picks out 8 signs, I think. You could argue that probably, but at least 8. And they kind of go parallel with the I am statements. So they're all stuck in there together. John's making a case. He's making a case that just Jesus is who he says he is. And you and I have a distinct opportunity to choose to do life his way or not. But who he's teaching now is he's teaching his disciples. Well, let's look at these seven statements just so we have some idea of who Jesus is. This is Jesus saying, I am, and then he's giving you a description of who he is, a part of who he is, something that he brings to us to have a fuller, more robust, more hearty, more joyful life. In fact, the word joy is used in this passage. He says, I want your joy to be complete and mine to be full. And that's where he's headed with this. First one, I am the bread of life, means that he provides for us. He provides life. He provides hope. He provides a future. He provides everything that we need for life and godliness, Peter says later in 2 Peter 1. He says to the elder brother, he said, all that I have has always been yours. He's not a withholding God. He's not handing it out in grudging ways. His abundant life for us is truly abundant. It means that he, you and I have access to that. And you just sang about it in some ways. And what's important to know is that this passage is about the song, that part of the song lyric that we sang this morning, from the inside out. The order matters. He wants us to pay attention to what's going on the inside. You can hide the inside in all your relationships. The whole point of intimacy is not to hide the inside. You can't be loved well unless you're known. And you're in charge of whether you're known. Most of us truncate that side of us so that people don't know us. Then we can't, even if they say they love us, we go, well, if you knew this, you probably wouldn't. I am the bread of life. I provide for you. I am the light of the world. This is really fascinating to me. We could make this room totally dark, and the darkness would not put out a match if I lit it. The world's dark. It's broken. It's hurt. It's marred. It's maimed in a lot of ways. And yet what God says is, I am the light of the world. Light brings us access to truth, etc. Men love what? Darkness rather than light. It's our natural proclivity to hide, to keep secrets, to bury our stuff instead of expose it. Paul says in Ephesians, he says there's some things so difficult to talk about, we can't even put them into words, but they still need to be exposed by the light. I have trouble seeing because I'm old. So I wear glasses and blah, 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 you know. And I was sitting back here early this morning when the band was practicing, and it was dark in here. And I could not see my notes. I'm going, I need more. You got it. Okay. I'm the light of the world. Have you ever been sick at night and just awful, but when the sun comes up, you better? Why? Because we do better in the light. We're made for it. He's the what? Light of the world. So third one, I'm the door. This is a fascinating part of a relationship with the holy. I think the door is an invitation. Find a place in Scripture that God does not invite you. He doesn't push you. He doesn't demand of you. He doesn't cajole you. He doesn't yell at you. He says, come. Let's do this together. Let's go have coffee and talk about what's happening. Let's see if we can't rearrange the structure of your world today. Let's trust each other more fully. Let's do this in partnership. By the way, it's really hard to be partners with anybody. A lot of you are married, so I'm going to poke at marriage a little bit today. This is harder than we think. Intimacy is harder than we think. Most of us shut down aspects of our life around our marriages. We're afraid to let the other person know for fear we'll be rejected or some other kind of thing. And this is, the door is an invitation into more. You know, I want you to come into my life and trust me. Sometimes I'll say to my wife, now out of the top six things that irritate you about me, would you take one of the bottom three and let's work on that? You know, I don't want the top three. They're just way too painful. I want to get down there, you know, where we can actually. But it's an invitation. And it's an invitation to more intimacy in a relationship, if you can process that. Listen to what happens in this text. I am the good shepherd. This is fascinating because whether you'll know it or not, it's much easier to have a guide direct you than guidance. Have you ever stopped, asked for directions before GPS? I know I'm old, so work with me. You know, you ask for directions, and they say, well, go down 3 blocks, turn right, and that's at the red building. All the buildings are red, you know, and so you're going, I don't quite get that. So you go down there, and it would be much easier if the guy just get in the car and say, hey, you know, okay, now you're there. That actually happened to me in France. I was totally lost. Guy speaks French. I don't speak France. French. And he knew I was in trouble, and I had an address, and I said, this is where I would need to go. And he understood enough of that that he actually got in his car and said, follow me. He provided a guide to the place I needed to go. And it was just like, whew, takes all. Well, that's the good shepherd. He's with you. He's you don't have to beg him. The next one is, I'm the resurrection and the life. And this is the key to the whole message of Scripture. Jesus offers us eternal life, supernatural life, life that beats death. One of the most difficult things for us to realize as humans is to understand that death has lost its power. That's the message that Jesus is giving here. The problem is, I've done probably 120 funerals, and most of them are agonizingly painful because the people there do not get this idea. There's more beyond dying in the Christian message. It's more is offered than that. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. One person said, truth is not a proposition biblically, truth is a person. We're back to relationship. So you're going to know the truth, and you're going to know the truth through knowing Jesus. The more you know Jesus, the more you can walk in the truth. The more the light will, you'll have access to it. The less you'll get lost, the more you'll stay anchored, etc. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Life, he talks about, and you know, he says, earlier in John, he says, in the world you have tribulation, in me you have life, and you have life in full, not partially, not just a little bit, but in full. We shorten that somehow because we just don't embrace it. And the last one is today, I am the true vine. Now, what you need is that to realize that John's most explicit message is in John 8:58, which we've already talked about. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Adam was, I am. Now, what's helpful for this is to realize that that I am statement about Jesus is translated into a personal understanding about where we get our own identity. So Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, and he says this. He says, this is an anchor of our identity, and it comes from this message. You're saved by grace, and he says, your identity is formed in grace as well. And in this one verse, which you could spend a week unpacking, he gives three elements of what grace provides for us. And the first one is, I am who I am by God's grace. So he's saying something that would be blasphemous for a human to say, not for Jesus, but for us to say. And he comes back to us and he says, each one of us is in that same space where we can say, I am who I am because of who God made me to be. Wow. John 15, 1 through 11. Finally. Took us a while to get here, didn't it? Okay. John 15 is about I am the vine. And it's a quality of relationship with God. And I sat in church. I've heard this taught. I've read it. I've read about it. And I've missed this thing that I want to try to teach you this morning just a little bit. Here's what it says. I am the true vine. My Father's a vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean, pruned, basically, because of the word which I have spoken to you. Then he says, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. I was going to bring a branch. I didn't. You're just going to have to work with me, you know. So here's the branch. No tree, right? Well, Jesus is saying you need to stay connected to the tree. Here's the fascinating thing. In this passage, in the first 11 verses, you have the word fruit five times. Five times he emphasizes fruit. So when I sat in the congregation like you, I absorbed the idea that I was supposed to be a fruit producer. And it says it. It seems obvious on the face of it. But if you go through these 11 verses, there's only one commandment, only one imperative in the whole Greek text. And the one imperative is to be in relationship with the vine. That's the word abide. Be connected to the vine. If you're connected to the vine, that's where your energy focus is. In Hebrews 12, I think it is, it says, fix your eyes on the fruit. No, it says, fix your eyes on Jesus. What I would say to you is if you're connected to the vine, then I've never seen a fruit tree struggle to produce fruit. It just naturally produces it because it's in the right order. We get it backwards. We think if we produce more fruit, we're going to be closer to God. And here's the rule. The more you focus on the fruit, the more distance you're going to have between you and Jesus. So I say it again. The more you focus on fruit, the more distance you're going to have between you and the Holy. Focus on what? The connected relationship with the God who's calling you to this. So if anyone does not abide in me, he says, he's thrown away. He talks about this word abiding, this intimacy word that we need to pay attention to. Intimacy illustrates community. Intimacy illustrates the Trinity. Intimacy means a bunch of stuff. Here's a couple things that intimacy means. You cannot, I cannot have an intimacy in a walled-off twosome. You can't have just two people and have intimacy occur. You must have outside input. That's in all relationships outside of the church, etc. Intimacy is not a mystery at that point. You need the third party. You need somebody to look at you. I've been in a relationship with my wife long enough to know that I can blow smoke and she can blow smoke and we can't have any way to test it. A third party helps us test it. If you have children and you listen to them, they'll tell you, hey, what are you doing? You know, our firstborn was tiny, Nancy and I were arguing. It's called contention. I don't know what you call it, whatever you want. We're fighting something. You know, we were wrestling with some process, and our son said, no reason, go round. So going round and round, and he was telling you, there's no reason to go round. You know, we were making him nervous. He was like an emotional sponge. He got that we were quarreling with one another or conflicting with one another. Here's what you have to understand. Intimacy feeds on conflict. It feeds on the difference. It feeds on the fact that you are different than the person that you're in relationship with, whether it's a marriage or anything else. So how do you open this up? Well, this is what Jesus is doing in this passage. Get a quality relationship with the Holy, and you'll be in a different ballgame altogether. And the quality relationship with the Holy that I think he's getting us to is to move from the command bear that we think is often a command to bear fruit and move us to a relationship, which means let's have a conversation rather than you do your duty. We need it deeper. We need it to be based on connection, not on compliance. A lot of times we think, well, I just have to comply with what the Bible says, but that's not what God wants. He doesn't want appeasement from us. He wants conversation with us. Now, I've been in a lot of conversations, and it's hard to have a conversation. Conversation takes some time. Conversation, you have to take a breath. Sometimes you have to go back and come back. Sometimes it's ongoing. Nancy and I did an exercise early in our marriage for 5 years where we met once a week for an hour, and it was, we called it money time. We took it out of the middle of the day when we had energy to do it, not at night, not early in the morning, you know, when the coffee had settled down a little bit so we're not over-caffeinated and we're not too tired to have the conversation, and we did it for 5 years. We desperately needed to do it. It established what I would consider as one of the greatest things that we have going for us, which is a friendship. She's my best friend. And it's not magic that happened. In the Song of Solomon, it says something like this: my sister, my spouse. The author of the Song of Solomon is telling us something. He's saying the order matters. And so here, the order matters more than anything else. You need connection to the vine first, and then the product is going to be, the result will be fruit. But if you don't connect to the vine, you don't have the fruit. Too often we try to get the fruit out of a relationship without the connection. The connection is the intimacy. The connection is understanding how that dynamic happens. So the second thing in John 15, verses 12 through 17, John is telling us that Jesus is now talking to us about our relationship with each other. Here's what it reads like in the text, verse 12. This is my commandment, he says, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You know, before this, the commandment was read like this. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. That's one of the greatest commands, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Now he adds another dimension. He adds the Jesus dimension. And he says, as I have loved you. Well, how did he love us? He tells us. He says, greater love has no man than this, than one laid down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command you. He said, I lay down my life for my friends. And look at what he says here now. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves. This is really significant. You're no longer a servant. You're no longer a disciple. You're no longer learning in this class. You're no longer growing in that way. You are now ready to graduate, and I'm going to move you from slave, which thinks in terms of obedience and doesn't necessarily know what's going on. I'm going to move you from that to a relationship with me that's co-equal partnership in some way. He says, a slave doesn't know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends. You're my friends. You're my friends if you do what I command you. Now think about that. The order is what matters. The adversary, the Satan in Scripture, pushes against us by fragmenting things and getting things out of order. And I can't tell you strong enough, the order matters. If you obey in order to gain relationship, you're going to have it backwards. You have to be in relationship and then obey. The end of Ecclesiastes chapter 12 reads like this. The sum of all things is that you fear God and do his commandments. In that order, the fearing God simply means awestruck at the exposure of another person. If you're in relationship with anybody, there's anxiety created in that space. Don't deny it. Don't try to get rid of it. Don't think it's bad. It's there for a reason. It's the thing that triggers the ability to have a conversation. Too often we shut down the conversation because we think the anxiety means there's something wrong. The anxiety means that you're different than the other person. That's okay. And so when the writer of Ecclesiastes says, fear God, it's like I often say to my wife that I'm afraid of her. She's not a jujitsu master, you know. I mean, that's not that kind of a fear. And she said, why are you afraid of me? And I said, I don't know you very well. I just know a little bit of you, even though we've been together for 67 years. You know, you think, oh, I've got it down now. I know her. The God of the Bible makes it so beautifully complex that you cannot exhaust knowledge of another person in your lifetime. If you don't stand in awe, you're not paying attention. Think of how that drivels off into some corner of the world and you think you know and you argue from the same space and nothing moves, etc. Well, that's not what he's talking about here. He's saying, enter into a conversation that's robust. It makes a difference. So, friendship, he says, first and then follow. And too often, we stay in the slave state because it's easier to be in a slave state and not have to be in a tussle, in this uncomfortable thing. So let me read you some things that try to describe this conversation that God wants with us. And the first thing maybe that you should know is that God did not name his people, God's people, those people who obey. He didn't name them that. God named them those people who contend with him and prevail. Jacob the grandson of Abraham, was a mess. His name means he's a chiseler or a cheat. He was a deceiver. He didn't do anything straight. Look, if you sell cars, don't get mad at me. A used car salesman kind of fit what he was. You know, he'd sell you a car without an engine, and he'd let you roll down the hill, and then you'd come back and say, it doesn't have an engine. You'd say, well, too bad. It, you know, moved. You left the lot. It's on you. Sorry. That was Jacob. And Jacob was always running from people because he deceived so many people. He didn't do life straight. He didn't do relationships straight. So here's this great story where he enters into wrestling with the angel of the Lord, which I suspect is Jesus, and he pins Jesus to the ground, and who wins the wrestling match? Most people think Jesus does, but Jesus in that text doesn't. Jesus loses the match because Jacob prevails. So he's pinned Jesus to the ground, and he says something like this. He says, I won't let you up till you bless me. So Jesus blesses him. And he blesses him by messing up his hip, which means that Jacob no longer could run away. Jacob could no longer be elusive. He couldn't slip and slide and drift. He had to face. And he was petrified to face his brother who had forgiven him a long time ago. And you go on and on through Jacob's life that way, but God gave him a blessing that we often think is a horrible thing that just corralled him. But no, it was a gift to him, because then he could grow up relationally. So then Jesus did something else. He renamed him. His name was Jacob, chiseler, cheat, deceiver, and it became Israel. And the word Israel means people who contend with God, people who argue with God, people who wrestle with God. So Nancy and I had an incident that was interesting, and if I had time, I'd tell you. I'm not afraid to tell you, it's just I don't have time. You want to hear it? Take me to coffee. I'll be glad to tell you. Anyway, we had this incident, and a policeman came after the incident, and he said, did you and your wife have an altercation this morning? And my first thought was, you're not married, are you? Every marriage is an altercation in process. I mean, I don't care whether it's over pancakes, you know, it doesn't really matter, right? So I thought that I wasn't snippy enough to say that to him, but I was sure thinking it, you know. You must not be married, because that's what this is about. Well, and that's what this is about. Israel, people who wrestle with God. He didn't name his people those people who obey. He named them people who contend with God. The covenant people carry the very name that we forget sometimes. So it's not to be misunderstood. I'm not suggesting that God wants less obedience. Don't get this wrong. I am suggesting that God wanted the kind of obedience that only friendship can produce. I think it's really hard to have friends. I've had tons of acquaintances in my life. I'm wildly in love with people. I would love to sit and listen to your stories. Almost everybody carries some deep pain in their own history. The God of the Bible keeps drawing you forward, says, I'm offering you healing for that in some way. But here, he wants the kind of obedience that only friendship can produce. It's an old song, trust and obey. Trust first, obey second. We put obedience first, and we think that'll help our trust. Actually, it doesn't. So when I said earlier, if you try to produce the fruit, you will distance yourself from the holy. He wants you to in relationship with him. And I wrote down here, it's profoundly different things. So here's three couplets that may help you. Servants obey because they're commanded. Friends obey because they know and trust the heart of the one asking. Servants obey because they are commanded to. Friends obey because they know and trust the heart of the one asking. Servants need instructions. Friends share understanding. Servants complete assignments. Friends share a life. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Learn what being in relationship is. So Jesus draws that exact line in the upper room. I no longer call you servants. because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. Notice what changes in that sentence. Not the obedience, it's the knowing. You know, no servant really knows, but you know. You know, and because you know, you can trust me. I know my Father, and my Father was trustworthy. And so when he revealed something to me, I didn't have to chafe against it. He loved me in such a way that I could trust him, and trusting him allowed me to obey him, and obeying kept me from being the rebel that I really am down deep in my heart most of the time. So, can they edit this? Thank you. Okay. Trust. When you trust a friendship, you trust it enough to risk honesty or candor. The ultimate in speaking truth to power, the Bible is full of what I've come to think of as holy arguments. Full of it. Not arguments against God, but arguments with God. And the difference is everything. A rebel argues because he wants out of the relationship. A friend argues because the relationship matters too much to fake. Once you see that distinction, you'll start seeing it everywhere in Scripture. Take Moses, for example. When Israel casts the golden calf and God announces destruction on the nation and the need to start over, he's mad. Moses doesn't step aside and let his wrath have its way. He reminds God of his divine promises. He says, hey, he dares to say to God, turn from your fierce wrath, quote unquote. And the astonishing thing is not merely that Moses spoke, it is that God listened. You're going to go this next week to prayer, some of you, if you can get up early enough to do that. Otherwise, you pray at home, whatever is necessary to do that. But God's listening. He listens to everything you say, everything you think, everything you feel, everything you want, everything you desire, everything you hope for. The story says that the Lord relented, not because Moses overpowered God, but because the covenant friendship had become a real conversation, and a real conversation can change things. When I have a real conversation with Nancy, it is a whole different platform for us. And by the way, we don't do this 100% of the time. Do you realize that? You know, we're doing good if we bet 60%. But the bottom line is, real conversations are what grow you and thicken the connection to the vine. The tragedy is, oftentimes, obedience becomes a substitute for friendship instead of the fruit. Obedience becomes a substitute. Listen, I grew up in a church that taught obedience over relationship. And that stifles the relationship. This, what John is telling us and what Jesus is saying in this passage is, be a friend of mine. If you have a friend, if you have just one friend in your lifetime, you're blessed. Cultivate that friendship in some way. God did not name his people those who obey. He names them those who contend with God and prevail. Stay in relationship. Don't be afraid to tussle. Don't be afraid to wrestle. Wrestling is extremely strenuous. It demands a ton. But that's what we're made for. That's where intimacy comes from. It doesn't grow out of no conflict, no difference. It comes out of the willingness to get on the mat, if you will, and do the work of wrestling. Wrestling whatever it is on in that space with God's economy. And God's economy means that there's a third party in all your conversations if you'll let him in. The Spirit's there. God's in you. At work, we just sang about it this morning. And I watched you. You sang with gusto. Put that into practice this week. One of the practices that we're trying to give to you is say, read this 15th chapter, because the next section is about how you deal with the world, and the world hates you. That's how Jesus starts it. Don't be surprised that there's a spiritual battle going on all the time. Don't be surprised. Go back to the friendship with Jesus that will anchor you. It anchored the disciples. All of them were martyred. That's really encouraging, isn't it? But they got to heaven quicker. Got to give them some credits. Come on. All right. Let me pray with you, please. Father, we are so grateful that your grace is enough. Just like Paul said, by your grace I am who I am. Let us stand in that space knowing that you approve of who you made us to be. You did not make us wrong. You did not leave us damaged in such a way that you can't heal or restore or reinvigorate or grant us the capacity to be in a relationship that's real and substantive and growing and thick and dense and rich and robust and hardy and resilient and the things that we're made for. Help us to take our relationships that you've given to us and husband them well and embrace them as the gift they are. Thank you for granting us the resources we need. You tell us that you've told us what your Father told you, so you've not withheld anything. We have access to that same resource. Help us to bring it into our conversations and wrestle with one another and contend with you. And thank you for never shaming us in that space. Thank you for this morning. And I just thank you that I can trust that you will keep these people from hearing some craziness from me. And they can sort through whatever we've said and find the truth that your grace is sufficient, that your relationship with us is meant to be a friendship at the core. And then out of that, the result is the fruit that the world needs to see. We give you praise for your Son and his work on our behalf. It's in his name we pray, the name of Jesus. Amen.